You can take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Christians have gathered corporately to worship the Lord on Sunday mornings for about 2,000 years now. It was not always a tradition to worship God, to come together to worship on Sunday, right? Used to be Saturdays. Sabbath was the Saturday, and Saturday was a day of commemoration, a day set aside to worship Yahweh. But then very early on, the church broke with the Jewish tradition and began gathering on Sunday, because Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday. And so we gather on the first day to remember that. But that is, of course, particularly true one Sunday morning of the year. Right? There is one Sunday morning when we remember his resurrection in a special way, and that is over this Easter weekend. Right? That is why we are here. We are here to celebrate the resurrection this morning. We gather together on Friday to celebrate his death. Right? And if you boil all of the gospel down, really it at the heart of the gospel are these two realities: the death of Christ and his resurrection. He died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. Without the cross, Christianity doesn't make sense. Without the cross, Christianity is just like every other religion. Because without the cross, you would have to try and work to earn your salvation. There was no one who can give it to you as a gift. You must earn it. Not planned. Sorry. Even with the cross, if the tomb had not been empty on the third day, Christianity would still be meaningless. Our passage for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Right, this is the great resurrection passage. It is, I think, the longest chapter in the New Testament. It is entirely devoted to just this one topic, the resurrection of Jesus. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses, but it's interesting that in verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." Christianity makes no sense without the cross, and it makes no sense with a Jesus who dies and rots in a tomb. Okay, so let's come to our passage to just read it together. We'll see how Paul develops that thought in these opening verses of the chapter. You can follow along. I'll read for us. Ephesians 15, Paul says there in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Before we jump into these verses, I think there's a question that's worth asking. Why does Paul make so much about the resurrection? Why is it so incredibly important to him? Why does he devote the longest chapter in the New Testament to this topic? Why is it so central to his gospel proclamation? And it really is, right? You look at Paul's message, and it centers on the resurrection. He says in Acts 23, verse 6, at the defense of his own trial, he says, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection from the dead." In Romans 10, verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, believe what? That he raised, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So why is this doctrine so important to Paul? Why is it the keystone of his faith? Why is it that for Paul, without the resurrection, the whole gospel crumbles? To answer that question, I think it's helpful to just remind ourselves quickly of Paul's own salvation testimony. Okay, Paul's story begins the way that he begins his own story in Philippians 3, verse 5, is to say that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. It doesn't say there in Philippians 3, but Paul wasn't just any Pharisee, right? Paul was trained to be a Pharisee by the foremost theologian and teacher of his day, a man named Gamaliel. Paul's religious pedigree was impeccable, and Paul's religious aspirations knew no bounds. As a young man, he experienced a crisis moment in his religion, a moment that would forever determine the future direction of his life. We read in Acts chapter 7 how a young Paul is assigned the duty of watching over the possessions, the coats of the men who would stone Stephen to death. Now, while many a young man who witnesses such a gruesome encounter would be appalled by the sight, it had quite an opposite effect on Saul of Tarsus. A Pharisaic zeal for the protection and the purity of Israel's religion is kindled in a young Saul's heart that day. And so he commits his life to the eradication of Christ's legacy in his nation and among his countrymen. Saul was single-minded in his persecution of the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says that Saul began ravaging the church. Right? That's what a lion does with a gazelle, in case you are wondering. Right? He began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. By the time we get to Acts chapter 9, he seems to have made his way through all of the houses in Jerusalem and Judea and the rest of Israel, because now he expands his scope of persecution beyond the promised land. Acts 9 verse 1 says, "Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," it's Christianity, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul had devoted his entire life to the destruction of the Christian church. Persecution represented for him the pinnacle of his worship. Can you imagine then the dismay and despair and disillusionment that Saul experienced on his way to Damascus when he is confronted by the resurrected Christ? He has devoted his life to what he thought to be protecting the purity of worshiping Yahweh, only to be confronted with the condemning question coming to him from the lips of Yahweh himself. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I can't even imagine what that must have been like. I talk about a single moment that flips your entire life upside down. Suddenly, Paul's entire perspective is transformed, right? In a moment of time, he's transformed. He now begins to devote his entire life to the cause that he has so zealously tried to eradicate. Acts 9 verse 20 says that even while he is still there in Damascus, even while he's still there, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. When he got to Jerusalem, he's still moving about freely, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. One day, Paul is trying to find Christians so that he can imprison or kill them. The next days, he himself has become one of those Christians who is now being persecuted and earmarked for death. And all of it happens, why? Because of the resurrection. Because Paul encountered the risen Christ. It became the central, inescapable truth around which his entire existence now revolves. Christ not only died for sinners, for Paul's sins, but then on the third day he rose from the grave and is alive even now. Nothing else now matters to Paul. There is only the risen Christ and the grace and forgiveness that he freely offers to those who would believe in him. That is Paul's testimony. And it's what drives him to write the words we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Because without the resurrection, Saul of Tarsus would never have believed the gospel. And without the resurrection, we never could have believed the gospel. So let's see this morning how that works as we now come to our passage. As we work through these verses, we're going to find firstly the proclamation of the gospel experienced. Secondly, the premise of the gospel explained. Third, the proof of the gospel extended. And then fourth and finally, the privilege of the gospel extolled. It's a little bit more of a cumbersome outline than I normally have. The proclamation of the gospel experienced, the premise of the gospel explained, the proof of the gospel extended, and the privilege of the gospel extolled. It's all well and good to say that the resurrection and the death of Jesus is important to the gospel message. It's all well and good to say those facts. It's all well and good to say you believe those facts are true. I spent at least a decade of my life fully convinced that those facts were true. That Jesus of Nazareth lived a sinless life, died on a cross, on the third day rose from the grave and ascended into heaven even. I believed all of it on the surface. And yet, I was still dead in my trespasses and sins. It hadn't penetrated into my heart and transformed who I was in my very soul. The gospel was a true thing that lived there outside of me. I needed to own the gospel for myself. I needed to submit my life to these truths. I needed to live under their authority. It needed to be not just true in theory, that it needed to become the power of God, not just unto salvation, but unto my salvation. And that's where Paul begins in our passage as well. Not just with the objective facts of the gospel, he's going to get there, but before he gets there, he begins with the subjective submission and experience of the gospel as good news to us. That's the first point, the proclamation of the gospel experienced. So Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I get that no one likes when a preacher starts talking about grammar, except for a few grammar nerds. But I want you to bear with me because in these two verses, the verb tenses are really important. I'm going to keep it very simple. But it's important to get this because the verb tenses will help you to understand if the gospel is something that you have actually experienced for yourself. How can you know you're saved? To a certain extent, by understanding the grammar of these two verses. It'll help you. Okay, firstly, Paul says that in writing these words, in writing this letter, he is making known to them. Right? As a present tense verb. It's happening right now. It's happening as he's writing. Well, it's happening as they're reading it, but you get the point. He is in the process of making known to them the gospel, which, he says, I preached to you. Okay, I preached is a simple past tense verb. He's referring to the gospel ministry that he had among them while he lived in the city of Corinth for about a year and a half, and you can go read all about that if you want to in Acts chapter 18. So he is making known to them in the present the gospel which he preached to them in the past, and then he says, which also you received. Okay, it's another simple past tense verb. So far, so good. Nothing special. He preached the gospel. They heard and received it. They believed it. Now look at the end of verse 1. In which also you stand. This is where it gets tricky, because on the surface, that looks like just a normal, regular present tense verb, in which you stand. But it's not a present tense verb. It's a perfect tense verb, right? Perfect tense verbs in the Greek are important because they speak of something that happened in the past and that has continuing consequences that carry on into the present moment. Okay, in which you stand, we could translate that, in which you have taken your stand, right? That's what it means. It means that they had heard and believed the gospel and they committed to it. They planted their lives in the gospel. They took a stand, not just for the gospel, but in the gospel, and now they are continuing to live their lives in that commitment. It is this gospel which they heard, believed, and took their stand in, by which you are saved, says Paul. Present tense verb. Not by which you were saved, but by which you are being saved. The gospel has an ongoing effect in our lives if we hold fast to the word that is preached to us, says Paul. Right? There's a twofold aspect to saving faith. There is a past commitment, but then there's also a continuing present reality. Right? Becoming a Christian, being a Christian, I should say, being a Christian isn't just sitting in a high school assembly and someone hands out Gideon Bibles and you hear a little gospel presentation and then they tell you to write your name in the little stamped area in the back of the Bible. On this date, Isaac Bacchus became a Christian. Good. I have my little pocket-sized Gideon Bible. I can carry it around with me. My signature is there. Now I know I'm a Christian. I did it in high school. No. You're not a Christian because you were baptized as a baby. You're not a Christian because at some point you heard a message that stirred your heart and you walked to the front in a church and you had someone put his hand on your shoulder and pray for you. That's not what makes you a Christian. Christianity starts with a commitment. Right? It starts with that. It starts with a decision in a moment of time, but then it is something in which you live from that moment on. It is something in which you take your stand, and it is something to which you hold fast. If you don't hold fast to it, if you don't take your stand in it, then your belief in the facts of the gospel is vain. It is empty. It means nothing. It will not save you. Okay, Isaac, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. I need to hear the stuff. I need to receive it. I need to believe it. I need to live in it. But why? Like, is it even true? It's a pretty big commitment. Why would I do it? How can I know if it's true? And that brings us to our second point, and really it brings us to the whole rest of the chapter. We're not going to get through all of it, like I said, but this is really the question to which Paul devotes the whole rest of the chapter. Is this stuff true? Now, there are two possible ways in which your faith might be vain, right? Your believing might be vain if it's only lip service. If it's something you said at some point in your life, and now the way you live has nothing to do with that profession, right? That's empty faith. That's vain faith. That does nothing for you. But there's a second way in which your faith could be vain, right? You could make that profession, and then you could live your life, lead your whole life in submission to that profession, be devoted to this stuff. You read your Bible every day, you pray, you give money to the poor, you go to every church function, you love people, you rejoice, you're in it to win it. But it's all a fairy tale. It's vain faith, right? If it's a lie, and Paul says, we are of all fools most to be pitied. If we're sitting here this morning, and Jesus rotted in a grave, our faith is vain. So, in verses 3 and following, Paul is going to tell us why we can believe the gospel. Why can we believe and have confidence that it is true? And his answer begins with the very nature of what the gospel message is. It's very content, right? Is this the kind of message that, if it is true, has the power to save? That's the first question. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Firstly, notice how Paul is careful to say the gospel isn't something he made up, right? This isn't his own thing. It's something that he received. He says, I delivered to you what I also received. And now what he's going to tell us is of first importance. What comes next is the very heart of the gospel message. The gospel will stand or fall by what he says in the next verses. And then what follows in those verses is really just a series of four verbs. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. And we can divide those four verbs really into two groups. Firstly, there is the death and the burial of Christ, followed by the resurrection and the appearances of Christ, right? The burial just proves to affirm the death, right? If a guy didn't quite die on the cross, and then you bury him, and he's like, he was on the brink of death, but he wasn't quite dead. Now you put him in a cave, and you put a big rock over it, and you leave him there for a few days. If he wasn't dead, he will be by the end of it, right? So the burial just affirms the death. The appearances just affirm the resurrection, right? Because you could steal the body and you could burn it and say, oh, he ascended. He rose from the dead and now he's gone. Oh, you didn't get to see him. But trust me, he was there. No, right? So the appearances affirm the resurrection. Notice now, Paul also says that both of these two categories of events, right, the death and burial and the resurrection and appearances, how they are predicted beforehand in Scripture. Firstly, Christ died according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament attestation predictions concerning the death of Jesus develops along what we might say at least three different lines, right? There are at least three different lines of references. First, there are what you might call veiled references to the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins. And obviously, the first one comes right at the beginning, right? Genesis 3:15, God says that there will be this one who will come to deliver Adam and Eve from their sin. This one will crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. And that's the first kind of veiled reference to the death of Jesus. You might even see a pattern that points to the Messiah's sacrificial death in the ram that is stuck in the thickets when Abraham takes his son Isaac up to offer him, right? Genesis 22. And they get there, and there's this ram. There's this provision from the Lord, this substitute sacrifice in the place of his son. You might see that there's a pattern there. When they celebrate the Passover, Jesus and his disciples, right? When they celebrate the Passover in the upper room, Jesus institutes what we call communion, right? The Lord's Supper, to replace the Passover commemoration. demonstrating that he himself is that lamb that was sacrificed, whose blood was painted on the lintels and the doorposts, right? A little more explicitly, even than that, certainly in the light of John the Baptist's words, right? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? In light of that declaration, we can look back and see how the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament points to the one who would die in the place of the sacrificer. Right? They would bring an animal, and the animal would die so that the person who brings the animal doesn't have to, but it's the one who brings the animal whose sins cause the death. And so the whole sacrificial system points to that Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. All of that still, though, is somewhat veiled. It's not very explicit. So more explicit would be something like the Messianic Psalms, I think. Or this would be a second line of attestation, prediction, right? There are these Messianic Psalms written by David and others who point ultimately to the Messiah. As you look back now, you see how these Psalms are not written about the psalmist. They were actually written about the Messiah. I'm thinking, for example, here of Psalm 22. Right. Much of Psalm 22, Jesus quotes word for word on the cross. Right? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 begins. But then, even more overt, even more explicit than that, is the clear prophecy of Scripture. Isaiah 53 could not be clearer. Right? You wonder how one could read Isaiah 51 today and not clearly see Jesus being spoken of there. Right? Certainly, that was Peter's impression, even in the first century, right? Peter runs away after he betrays Jesus, but I cannot for a moment imagine that he was not somewhere in the back of the crowd while his Savior was being sacrificed on a cross, right? I'm sure he was there somewhere, seeing everything for himself. And yet in 1 Peter 2, when he describes the agonies and the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, he doesn't draw from his personal experience. Instead, he draws on the words of Isaiah 53. You know why? Because it's so clear. It so obviously is talking about Jesus. Our sins were laid on him. He suffered and died for our sake. And then just like the Old Testament prophecies and point to the death of Jesus, so also they foretell of his resurrection. Again, we could start with those veiled references to the resurrection from the dead, maybe in a more of a general sense. You have passages like Daniel 12, verse 2, that speak about how there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Job, very interesting, Job 19:25, Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He talks about how his Redeemer will take his stand on the dust of the earth. And then Job says, "Even after I die, I will see him with my own eyes." Job is pointing to a future day. He has confidence. He thinks he's going to die from this thing. He doesn't know why he's so afflicted, but he is expecting to die. But he knows that after his death, he will see his Redeemer standing on this earth, and he will see him with his own eyes. Jesus even alludes to Jonah, who's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then gets spat out. Jesus refers to that as in some way alluding, pointing towards his own time in the grave for 3 days. But then once again, there are those messianic psalms that provide for us a little bit more clarity. Right? I think about that great evangelistic sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 2. Right? They're wanting to know what's going on there, and so Peter's explaining the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the church, and now he tells them why this is happening. And he's pointing to the resurrected Jesus, and as he does so, he quotes from Psalm 16. So Peter says in Acts 2 verse 27, quoting Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." Right? These are now the words of Jesus, is what Paul is saying. "Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also," listen to this, "my flesh will hope." Future. Why? "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." Okay, so Peter quotes Psalm 16, and then he says, you know, Our ancestor David wrote these words. He wrote Psalm 16. But he wasn't talking about himself, because he did die and rot in a grave. No. David was talking about the greater David who would come. The Messiah who died for our sins and who then rose from the grave 3 days later, who did not undergo decay. It is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 doesn't just predict the death of Jesus, but also his resurrection. So Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great." Right? Speaking of the suffering servant, the one who would die. It says, "And he will divide the booty with the strong." Right? He will share in the spoils of war. He will share in the rewards of victory in battle. Why will the suffering servant get to share in these rewards? Because, says Isaiah, he poured out himself to death. It should cause you to ask a question. How does someone share in the rewards of a victory if they die in the battle? How does that work? You know how it works? You come back to life. That's how it works. You rise from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul goes on to provide us with a couple of eyewitness reports to verify that all of these things did in fact happen, just as the Old Testament predicted and just as Paul is now making known. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter, says Paul, and to the rest of the disciples. You know, you go to the Gospels, and John especially writes these very memorable scenes of Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, right? There's a scene where they're gathered together in this room, and they're scared, and they're wondering what they should do, and they're like locked in a room. Locks are not common, by the way. Locked in this room because they don't know what's going to happen to them. And then suddenly, Jesus is there with them in this room. And so they get to ask him questions and talk to him and physically touch him. John recounts how they not only got to talk with him and touch him, but even had the privilege to share a meal with him as they braised fish by the side of the lake one morning. These post-resurrection appearances bring us to our third main point, and the proof of the gospel extended. Now, so far, a skeptic might be tempted to say, his closest followers, the disciples, the guys who had devoted their lives to him, those guys are telling us he rose from the grave? Of course they would. If anyone is motivated to concoct some kind of resurrection story, it would be his closest followers. Actually, I don't think that argument is very compelling at all. You read the Gospels, and when Jesus is crucified, his followers scatter. They run for the hills. They disappear. There is nothing to explain the radical transformation that takes place in the lives of these men other than their sincere belief in the fact that Jesus really did rise from the grave. Nothing else explains their behavior. And they run away. They cower. Peter, if you don't believe the resurrection, if you take the resurrection part out of the gospel story, the last encounter that Peter has with Jesus is denying him 3 times in that courtyard and then running away weeping. And then when does Peter show up again? In Acts chapter 2, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And it's a different Peter. And he's talking about the risen Savior. And now suddenly, these followers of Jesus who had been so afraid are now joyfully willing to lay down their lives in service to their Lord. They're not afraid of death anymore. I have to wonder why. Nothing can account for such a radical transformation in their lives other than the fact that they truly believed the message they proclaimed. Okay. but they were his closest followers. And so maybe they really believed it, but maybe somehow they managed to convince one another, right? I think I saw a shadow. Maybe it's Jesus. And so they convinced themselves somehow that it really was the resurrected Christ. And now they believe this thing of their own making. Maybe. If it had been only them, maybe. But it's not just them. And Paul goes on to say that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. Many of them are still alive. Right? What's the implication? Come ask me for names. You can go talk to them. Some of them have died, says Paul, but most are still alive. And he writes 1 Corinthians in the early to mid-50s. Jesus dies in the early to mid-30s. Right? That's 20 years. Most scholars believe that 1 Corinthians, either 1 Corinthians or James, those two epistles, I don't know which one was written first, but they were written first. They're written the same time as the gospel accounts, as the earliest gospel accounts. This is, like I said, 20, maybe 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not that long ago. Okay? We live in a world these days where, I want to say kind of rightfully so, conspiracy theories have blossomed of late, right? There have been enough things that happened in the world that we take everything with a pinch of salt. We're very skeptical. Like, you know, is it a conspiracy? Maybe. Is it true? Maybe. Okay, so we get conspiracy theories. So imagine for a second that there's a person who says, you know what, I think 9/11 never happened, right? It's 2001. September 11, 2001, it's about 20 years ago, right? Same time frame. So imagine you come across a guy and he says, I'm not talking about like the CIA blew up the Twin Towers, the guy who says, they never were there. They never got blown up. Nothing happened to them. It's all a hoax. The guy just says flat out, it never happened. Okay? It's believable, right? You can imagine there are people like that. Now imagine you line up 500 people. 500 people with eyewitness accounts. People who can tell their own story. Right. And so in this line, there are firemen who talk about rescuing people from the wreckage as the roof is collapsing, the building is falling apart, and some of them are making it out and some of them are not, and they lose some of their best friends. There are women who tell stories about how the last time they saw their husband was at breakfast just before he went off to work in his office job in the Twin Towers. People who used to work in that building and survived tell you of their fear as they were crying and desperate, running down these stairs because the elevators no longer worked and they weren't sure they're going to make it, and some of them didn't. And so they lost some of their closest friends. 500 people with stories to tell of what not they heard, but what they saw, what they experienced for themselves. How many of those 500 people do you think will have to tell their story to our friend, the skeptic, before he's going to be convinced? I don't know if 10 people will be necessary. It won't take that many. 500 witnesses. There is no court today that would not accept this kind of proof as clear evidence of the facts. And yet, Paul is still not done. Because next he adds the testimony of James. Who is James? James is the highly skeptical younger brother of Jesus. James is the guy who in the Gospels mock his brother. He says, oh, go to Jerusalem. Go show them how amazing you are. Let's see how that works out for you. Like, he doesn't believe in his brother for a second. And then, when the church is born, who is a pillar leading that church but James, the former skeptical brother? The James, who writes an epistle at the same time as 1 Corinthians, and who introduces himself in that letter saying, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? James calls himself the slave of his older brother, his Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Why would he do that? What would cause him to move from such skepticism to such radical allegiance? Could it just maybe be the fact that his brother actually appeared to him after he died and rose from the grave? I think so. The proof and testimony to the facts of the gospel wasn't just restricted to some small band of faithful followers who desperately wanted to believe it was true. No, it extended to a large group of people, hundreds of people. It included the most critical of skeptics. And it included the man who was notorious for his hatred of Christ and Christianity, who zealously ravaged and persecuted the church. We don't have to spend too much time here, since we've already seen Paul's background in the introduction, but notice how Paul presents himself as an example of the gospel's saving power. For our fourth point, we see the privilege of the gospel extolled. The words that Paul writes here reminds me of the account of the demoniac, right? The former demoniac who so wants to go with Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, no, go back to your home and your people and tell them what God has done for you and how he has shown mercy to you. And so then he goes back and he tells of the wonderful things that the Lord, it says, has done for him and how he has shown mercy to him. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul sees himself as an unworthy recipient and messenger of the grace which the Lord had shown to him. He describes himself here as untimely born. He comes so much later than all the rest. And when he finally shows up, initially at least, he is an absolute terror to the church. So he's the least of the apostles. He doesn't even feel worthy to be called an apostle because he so persecuted the church. Here, in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Some years go by from when he writes this letter, and he ministers further, and then he writes to one of the churches in Ephesus, and now he calls himself the very least of the saints. No longer the least of the apostles, but the least of the saints. And then some more time goes by, and we get closer to the end of his life, and he writes 1 Timothy. And you know what he calls himself in 1 Timothy? The worst of the sinners. And so his appreciation for his own unworthiness and just the wonder of God's incredible grace to him only increases as the years go by. And so you read Paul's letters, and typically he doesn't like to refer to himself as an apostle. He doesn't use that title very often. He prefers to call himself the slave of Christ, viewing his ministry as a stewardship of the grace that God has given to him. He is the perfect example of the wonderful truth that the grace of the gospel doesn't come to those who deserve it. No, the grace of the gospel comes to those who desperately need it. The grace of God is powerful to save the worst of sinners, to turn murderers into missionaries. There was nothing particularly special about this man who was so mightily used by God. It is all the result of God's grace to him. So that Paul says, by my weakness, he is made strong. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, referring to his apostleship.
And by his grace, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. When Paul says here that he labored more than all of them, he's not drawing attention to his own efforts. He's drawing attention to the marvelous grace of God that transformed him and enabled him and used him. At the beginning of this chapter, he warns the Corinthians to make sure that they do not believe in vain. He urges them to hold fast to the word that was preached to them. And now he uses himself as an example of reassurance to them, a source of hope that says, as you strive to hold on to that gospel message, you don't have to try and do it by your own strength. I am an example of God's grace that will enable you and strengthen you to hold on. Like Paul, we are all utterly reliant upon God's grace. Like Paul, we are, all of us, the worst of sinners. And just like in the case of Paul, it is in our weakness that God's strength will be displayed. We are all of us, if you are saved, saved by God's grace alone. That's what Paul says, Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. And so there is, as we come to the end of this section, you might say, a pattern of the gospel exemplified in all of us. That seems to be what Paul is saying here in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached. In other words, in this way we preached, and in this way you believed. If you're sitting here this morning and you've not yet experienced the gospel as good news to you, then I want you to understand that you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. If God could save skeptics like James, if he could save zealous opponents to the gospel like Paul, then he can save you. And so, I want to deliver to you this morning what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And if you would believe, if you would receive for yourself the hope of the gospel, if you would take your stand in it, if you would hold fast to it, then your belief will not be in vain. It is Resurrection Sunday, right? So let me end with the words that Jesus speaks at another resurrection. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus speaks these words to Martha. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let me pray for us. Father, I praise you for the joy and the privilege and the marvel and wonder of being able to serve a living Savior. Thank you that Christianity is unlike any other religion. We don't just remember a noble man. We don't remember a good example. We don't worship a remote God that doesn't really know what it is like to be a human and to struggle with sin, but one who is intimately acquainted with all of our struggles, who was tempted in every way just as we are and yet without sin, one who died for us and who then conquered death for us. Father, we thank you for the gospel. I pray that we would believe it, that we would stand in it, that we would hold fast to it, Father. I pray that you would use us. Thank you that it's not up to our strength, but yours. And so it is in confidence that we wait for the day when your Son will return. I pray that we would be ready to meet him on that day, Father. Change us for the sake of your glory, I pray. Amen.